We want to look at Psalm 7 tonight. Having looked at Psalm 6 last week, we noticed that it's one of the first of the penitent Psalms. But tonight we want to move on and have a look at Psalm 7 and hopefully to derive one or two lessons from it for ourselves. We noticed it's a common thing among the early Psalms where the psalmist seems to portray the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. And of course, that does remind us of the stark reality that as far as God is concerned, there are only two different persons in this world. That is the righteous and the unrighteous. There is the Christian and the unbeliever. There is Christ's sheep and there are the goats. We know that we have many distinctions within our society and within the world, but ultimately one day that will be the reality. It will be the righteous and the unrighteous. And of course, the righteous are those who are righteous because of Jesus Christ. It's not their own righteousness. That would be impossible. But they will be ones who will know and delight in that divine imputed righteousness that Christ gives to all who come to him. But this is what the early Psalms promote, and it's a common theme, the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. And in this psalm here, there are probably six divisions in it, and we'll just quickly look at them to help us maybe have a better understanding of the psalm, because we acknowledge some of these psalms are not easy for us to grasp, and it's good for us to sort of pause and meditate and try to see a pattern that's running through this psalm. We have a Shigayon of David. We really don't know what that term means. It's as simple as that. It's the only time it's mentioned in the Psalms, but it is mentioned one time in the book of Haggai. Or Habakkuk, I should say, in Habakkuk. So it's only mentioned twice in the Bible, and it would be simply speculation to comment on it. But it's a song that David sung unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. Again, we don't know the exact incident that caused David to sing and to pen this psalm. We don't know much about Cush the Benjamite. In fact, we know nothing about him. But we do believe that he was a courtier in Saul's court. In other words, we do believe he was a court official, someone who was close to King Saul when King Saul was reigning. And of course, Saul had, to say the very least, a chip on his shoulder concerning David, and he wanted to kill him. And David, on two occasions, had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he would not take that opportunity. He would not in any sense harm the Lord's anointed. And we do believe this Cush the Benjamite spoke to Saul, having been close to him, been a courtier, he would have access to the king, and he said some untruths about David concerning Saul, and because of that, Saul's ire was raised and David's life was in danger. That's what it's believed caused this psalm to be written. One or two other commentators maintain that Cush the Benjamite actually could be Saul himself. He was the son of Kish, a Benjamite. So it's possible not likely, but it's possible that this is actually some psalm that was written in connection with something that Saul himself did. But anyway, there's a number of divisions, and we'll just quickly go through it to help us grasp it a bit better. Verses 1 and 2, David states the danger, and he offers up prayer to God. In verses 3 to 5, David confesses his innocency. He was not guilty, and he calls God to examine him, and he maintains his innocency. Verses 6 to 7, the Lord is pleaded to act, to take up David's case and do something about it. The next division is found in verses 8 to 9, where David renews his plea. He goes before God again and petitions God concerning his matter. In verses 10 to 13, the Lord clears his servant and threatens the wicked for what they wanted to do to his servant. And then the last division, verses 14 to 16, the slanderer is seen bringing a curse upon himself. He's reaping what he had sown, and he's going to face divine judgment if he does not repent. It's like someone throwing a stone up in the air and that stone coming down and landing on his own head. And here we find David at the end of the psalm. He's singing. He begins by praying and he ends up by singing. In some sense, it reminds me of Zambia. When you go out there and you come among the natives, there just seems to be the least little thing, and they begin to dance and to sing. It's incredible. It just, something seems to happen to them when they get the least bit of emotional, or something moves or motivates them, they just seem to want to dance. It's in their psyche, it would seem to me, someone who's not that experienced. But it's that kind of thing happening here. David, deeply troubled, praying to the Lord, and yet he ends up praising him. So that's a brief summary of this passage, this psalm that we are looking at. We would all agree it's God's right and God's prerogative to chasten his own children. And of course he does that having perfect knowledge of his children and of what they have done to warrant chastisement. But if anyone thinks that they can slander and malign a child of God and get off with it, they are quite frankly living in a different planet. God will chastise his people. If they err, he will do that. He will deal with them. And it may well be severely, but he will always deal with them as a father. But the Lord will not tolerate the godless world or the evil men to touch his own people. And this would be good to encourage ourselves, as we were ones who profess to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are in covenant with him, that we would remind ourselves of how precious the people of God are to God himself. For he that touches you touches the apple of his eye, we are told in Zechariah chapter 2 verse 8. And that theme is repeated in the scriptures at least 4 or 5 times, that the people who belong to the Lord Jesus, despite all their faults and all their frailties, yet if they have this union with Christ, if they are his people, then the Lord regards them as the way he would regard the apple of his eye. Now, of course, the Lord does not have an eye as we have an eye. No, he's speaking to us in human terms that we might understand. And of course, the apple of our eyes are the most sensitive and precious part of our eyes. And that's the way the Lord looks upon his people. And therefore, woe betide the worldling who tampers wrongfully with the child of God. It may be that they will escape for a season. It may well be that as they're out and out to destroy the people of God and to malign them and to slander them and to make all kinds of false accusations against them, that they will get off with it for a season. And indeed, they may well get off with it throughout all their earthly life. But they should not think that they will always, ultimately, get off with it. God will hold them to account because his saints are precious to him. And therefore, this is something that should inspire and motivate the people of God, that we have a God who has provided salvation for us at a great cost, sending forth his Son to die in our room and in our place. But it does not stop there. He's always looking out. He's always, in some sense, taken up with the good of his people. You remember the time when the Apostle Paul was on the, well, we should say more accurately, when Saul, the persecutor, was on his road to Damascus to gather up and hound the people of God. And he had an encounter with the Lord Jesus on the Damascus road. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul was an arch enemy of the church. He had no mercy for those on the way, and he was going there to round up more of them. And no doubt, had he been successful, many might have ended their lives the way that Stephen ended his life. But when Christ arrested him, Christ accused him of persecuting himself. And Christ was identifying with the persecution that Saul was meting out. And these things, friends, are real. And these things are to encourage us. And to, not for in any sense for us to be filled with pride, but gratitude, that we might see our value in the sight of God, that we are indeed precious. And indeed, anyone who is connected and united to Christ is precious. And the Lord looks upon them as the apple of his eye. And well, the worldly may spew out their hatred towards the people of God, but God loves them. And God often warns both the powers of this world and the ungodly individuals against doing his prophets or his people any harm. And this is what was happening here. False things were said against David. And David takes the matter to the Lord in prayer. In Psalm 105 and verse 15, the psalmist saying, talking about the Lord, saying, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." This is very relevant for us today in this world that we live in. Certainly Christians today in our own country don't face the persecution and the hatred that many do in foreign lands. But it is true to say that even today in our own country, the hatred displayed towards God's people is rising. And the ungodly should take note, and they should realize that ultimately when they take it out on God's people, they are taking it out on God. And he will vindicate his cause and his people at his own appointed time. Well, we do want to look at one or two themes in this psalm here. And we won't be too long tonight, but we do want to encourage ourselves as we look at David and his prayer. And the first thing we really want to see is really from verses 1 and 10. O Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust. And again, when David is repeating his petition, my defense, in verse 10, my defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. And here we want to notice the fact that David was having his trust in God. And we want to notice here what he says, O Lord, my God, in verse 1, in thee do I put my trust. He is not referring to a past experience. And he's not referring to a future experience. He's not saying, in thee will I put my trust, or in thee have I put my trust. He is saying in the present day reality, in the present tense, despite all that has happened to him, and despite this calamity that's come upon him, and this falsehood, O Lord my God, despite all this, in thee do I put my trust. Here and now, in the present day, I am still trusting the Lord my God. Of course, David had a wide experience, and he had trusted God on many occasions before, and that helped to ground his experience and to ground his faith in what was happening to him right now. But nevertheless, this is a vital point for us to notice and to dwell upon. In thee do I put my trust. How is it with yourself, Christian? How is it? You trusted the Lord 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. But are you trusting the Lord today? Because our Christian experience is a day-by-day experience. And we cannot live in past grace, as it were. Our past experiences are to fortify us. They are to encourage us, certainly. We are to build upon them. We are to be encouraged the way the Lord has delivered us in times past and the way he's helped us in times past. But friends, our experience of the Lord must be a daily experience. We must be daily trusting upon God as David was here, even when he was surrounded by this bitterness and this hostility. And of course we know that very probably his life was in danger. Saul had thrown a javelin at him on one occasion, or maybe two occasions. We don't know. Maybe this is part of it. But whatever, Saul had no real time for David. And this man was saying bad things to Saul concerning David. And this would have brought David's life into danger at the very least. But as he's in danger, and as he's weak and as he's vulnerable, he is still trusting in the Lord. Right here and now. Can this be said about ourselves? Do we always hark back to years ago? But can we say today that we are trusting today? Can we say that in some sense our trust has increased? We remember that time when we trusted the Lord, and we remember what the great delight and relief it brought to us when we trusted upon him. But we are to continue. We are to grow in grace and in the knowledge, and our trust and our delight upon the Lord is not to be something that happened to us years ago, but an ongoing experience. And this caused David to cry to God in prayer. And this is something too that we want to think about for a moment. because it's vitally important when we engage in prayer that we believe God is. Reading some time ago about Brownlow North, the great evangelist. He wasn't an ordained minister, but he was used mightily by God as an evangelist in, around Scotland. And something he dwelt upon quite a lot, that you must believe that God is. That God is a reality. And this was something that fixed and focused and shaped his ministry. He had such a understanding and a belief in the fact that God is a reality. This is the very foundational stone of our faith. That God is God and God is there and He is real. And of course this ties in what we were looking at some time ago in Hebrews. In chapter 11 we looked at the heroes of faith. And it says there, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. And that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And I wonder, friends, if our prayer lives are barren, is it because of unbelief? Is it because we really just haven't grasped even what the Bible has revealed to us about our God? You see, when we come to God, as David did here in prayer, we must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. That's what David did here. Surrounded with this turmoil, surrounded with difficulties, he prayed to God, I will trust in God, in Thee do I put my trust. I'm not trusting in myself, I'm not trusting in Saul or the courtiers or my friends. I'm laying my case before God because I trust in God. It's good for us to soberly think these things through. And when we come to God, we must believe that He is. That He's here. That He's beside us. He's with us. He is, in some sense, all out for His people. If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul says in that wonderful chapter in Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, and God is for the Christian, who then can be against us? Well, there may well be a multitude against us. And indeed there will be. But when he says, who can be against us? What he's really saying is, who can be successful against us if God's for us? And of course, none. That's the answer. So his trust was in God. And the Lord was an everyday present reality to David, and when he went to prayer, he believed God was there and hearing and answering his prayer. And of course, David really is to us a type of Christ. And as we look at the life of the Lord Jesus, do we not see what we find in the psalm in David highlighted and magnified in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did he not find communion and fellowship with God? Was he not one who delighted in his Father and to do his will? And that he put his trust upon God at all times? You know, we quite often quote that shriek from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But even there, even there when Jesus was forsaken, he is still trusting. He's crying out, my God, my God. And there is no one who trusted in God the Father like Christ. When he was surrounded with enemies, when there was people slandering him all the time, when the scribes and the Pharisees would come and pose him difficult questions, not so much to find out answers, but to trip him up, as they supposed. Yet all throughout his earthly experience, Jesus Christ trusted in God, trusted in him continually and finally and completely, never ever doubted that the Lord indeed would deliver him. So friends, let us stir up our trust in God, and let us be like the psalmist, and let us walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. But the second thing we might notice from the psalm is that David pleads his innocency. He pleads he is innocent of the charge that has been laid against him. And we're not going to read it, but we find that in verses 4 and 5. You can read it later. But here David in these two verses is before God in prayer, and he's open and he's frank. He recognizes that God can read his heart and knows his heart and is able to discern his thoughts and motives and intentions, in the sense that all things are open and bare unto God, and he declares that he is innocent of this charge. He goes on even to say in the end of verse 4, "Yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy." And we do believe this would probably be a reference to Saul, when David had an opportunity to take him and to dispose of him, but he did not, for he would not harm the Lord's anointed. And this is something David laid before the Lord. He's not pleading, of course, sinless perfection. He's not in any sense saying that he's not a sinner. But what he's simply saying here is that the charge that has been laid before him, he is innocent of it. He is outlining his integrity before God. And of course, friends, it's not too difficult to see that this again points us to Jesus Christ. And how we delight in the fact that the devil could find no fault in Christ. False witnesses came. They all spoke against Christ, but they did not agree among themselves. And ultimately the leaders had to conclude, "I find no fault in this man." There was no sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. David, of course, was not completely and utterly sinless. He had his faults. But blessed be God for us, friends. We trust upon a Savior who is absolutely sinless, who knew no sin, who did no sin, and indeed who could not sin. And that's why he says in John chapter 14 at verse 30, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." He couldn't point his finger. He had nothing to tag on to, nothing to accuse Christ of. He was completely and utterly innocent. Well, this is vitally important for our salvation, because you will know the answer. You will know why. If there was at least one sin that could be attributed to Christ, if one sin could be laid to his charge, he could never save us. He could never save himself. He had to be like a lamb without spot or without blemish. And of course he was. The only one ever, never to sin in deed or in word or in thought, absolutely pure and absolutely innocent. And this indeed is a wonderful comfort for us. David brings this before the Lord, obviously asking that the Lord would judge him. He says, "I am innocent." Of course, the Lord would be able to discern whether that was true or not. And of course, that applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he rose again on the third day clearly demonstrates that he was one who did not sin. He would never have been risen again. The Lord God would never have caused him to rise again if he had sinned. And this is indeed something that should encourage the people of God to have greater faith in the Lord Jesus and to delight upon his glorious person and work. Well, the third thing we might notice from our psalm here, Psalm 7, and it is the certain doom of his enemies. In verse 9, he says, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins." And of course, he goes on to elaborate that if they continue in this, and if they do not reform and do not repent, they indeed will face their certain doom. This is not an easy subject for us, because we are ones who live in the New Testament era, and we are to pray for our enemies. We are to do that, like the Lord Jesus Christ. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But David here, when he says, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end," we are not to suggest here that David is longing for and looking for the destruction of his enemies. Rather, he is praying for them. He brings the whole matter to God in prayer, and he, in one sense, is praying for them. He wants their wickedness to come to an end. And someone has said that when he prayed this, he was, in actual fact, in some sense, praying for their conversion. Because this is what happens when the wickedness of the wicked will come to an end. It's when they're converted. He wants them to be converted just the same as he was. He wants the Lord to change their hearts. He's not exactly asking for their destruction, although that will come if they will not repent, if they will not embrace the gospel, if they will not make peace with God. But David was someone who would love to see their hearts changed and for them to be brought into a saving knowledge of the Lord their God. But if they were not going to be converted, this could also mean that he wants them to be restrained. He wants their wills to be restrained. He wants God to pull their reins in, as it were, and stop them doing what they wanted to do. Or also, it could also mean that he would want the Lord to deprive them of their power. Not only to restrain their wills, but to derive them of their power. Because very often the wicked do have a lot of power, and they have power over the righteous. But of course, God is all powerful, and he is able to do as he pleases with all persons, not just his people, not just his church, but all flesh are in his hands. But this psalm does indeed tell us about the certain doom of the wicked if they will not embrace the gospel, if they will not make peace with God, then ultimately that shall be their end. But it is God who will do it, not us, not the church. As Paul says to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 19 of the Romans, Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And this is really what David is talking about here too in this psalm. He's bringing this matter to the attention of God. He's pleading his integrity and he's asking God to do something about it. He is leaving the matter in the hands of the living God. He has no personal vendetta against this Cush the Benjamite, although he is an out and out enemy, yet he leaves the matter in the hands of God. And of course, does this not point to someone greater? Does this not point to the way that the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with his enemies? 1 Peter tells us in chapter 2, verse 23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And that is the ultimate example of the Christian who is being terrorized by his enemies, to follow in the footsteps of Christ and to leave it to God to deal with. For his way is best. And we are not in any sense to take vengeance upon ourselves or to mete out justice as we see it. We are to leave that to him that judges righteously. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.